Well, believe it or not, we're actually going to finish Hebrews tonight. Kind of be sorry to finish it, just like I was sorry when we finished up the book of John. But it's such a rich, rich letter, full of so much doctrine and theology that we just don't find elsewhere in the New Testament, especially the whole exposition and teaching of the high priesthood of Jesus and the better promises that are in the New Covenant, because that's essentially what Hebrews is an exposition of the New Covenant. It's a better covenant, better than the Old Covenant, that these Hebrew Christians were being pressured to go back to. And so that we found that was the key word in Hebrews, was better. You know, it's a better covenant, better promises, better sacrifice, a better priesthood, a better reward. Everything about the New Covenant is better. And as we conclude Hebrews, we're going to see that the author of Hebrews again refers to that covenant. But as he comes to the conclusion here in verses 18 through 25, let me just go ahead and read those. It says, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good time, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all." When we come to this conclusion of the letter, we saw in chapter 13, there's all these instructions of proper conduct, proper service, which really is more even an exposition of that verse 28 of chapter 12, where he said, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." And we talked about how if there's anything that characterizes very little reverence, very little awe, and even a warning, for our God is a consuming fire. And then how to do that is basically spelled out in chapter 13. Let love of the brethren continue. And then remembering those who led them in the past, to not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, that you have to go outside the camp to be with Jesus, that we have to let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that we don't neglect doing good and sharing. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And we talked last time, you know, this is not just blanket blind obedience. The leader's authority stops where the Bible's authority stops. But when the Bible, when the leaders are godly men and they're upholding the Word of God, and the Word of God is the priority, and they're accurately teaching it, they're to be submitted to. Because ultimately, you're not submitting to the men, you're submitting to the authority of the Word of God, if that's what they're teaching. But so then he moves here in verse 18. He moves from obedience to the leaders to ask for prayer. See, those who keep watch over souls need a lot of intercessory prayer. Need a lot of intercessory prayer. Paul, throughout his letters, asks for prayer to those who he ministers to. Over in 2 Corinthians 1. 8 through 11, Paul writes, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, He on whom we have set our hope, and He will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers. So Paul was dependent upon the prayers of others to help him, to overcome, to see him through his times of need and trial. He asked for prayers over and over and over again. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. He asks, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly, ought to speak. I mean, you would think Paul would be the last person who needed prayer to speak boldly about the gospel. But even Paul needed this. Speak boldly about the gospel. There's this intense need, this intense desire on the part of those who watch over souls to have the prayers of those that they serve, to have the prayers, the intercessory prayer of the people of God. They've got to have it. Absolutely need it. Spurgeon wrote in concerning the pastor's prayer. He said, "My brethren, let me beseech you to be men of prayer. Great talents you may never have, but you will do well enough without them if you abound in intercession. If you do not pray over what you have sown, God's sovereignty may possibly determine to give a blessing, but you have no right to expect it. And if it comes, it will bring no comfort to your own heart." Then he relates an account in his own life where he said, "I was reading yesterday a book by Father Faber, A Marvelous Compound of Truth and Error." In it, he relates a legend to this effect. A certain preacher whose sermons converted men by scores received a revelation from heaven that not one of the conversions was owing to his talents or eloquence, but all to the prayers of an illiterate lay brother who sat on the pulpit steps, pleading all the time for the success of the sermon. It may be in the all-revealing day be so with us. We may discover, after having labored long and wearily in preaching, that all the honor belongs to the other builder, whose prayers were gold, silver, and precious stones, while our sermonizings, being apart from prayer, were but hay and stubble." And that's the key. Spurgeon had what was called, he called the boiler room, and that's exactly what it was. It was a boiler room in the basement of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And when people would ask him the secret for the power in his preaching, he'd take them downstairs in the basement. And there were men there who almost 24 hours around the clock were there praying. They were praying for the ministry. They were praying for the pastor. They were praying for the preaching. They were praying for the moving of the Spirit on the work. So the author of Hebrews says, pray for us. Present tense. Constantly. Habitually. And it's an imperative. It's second person plural. All of you. All that he's going to be reading this letter, all of them, pray for us. People don't go in for this too much anymore. It's too slow. So they resort to gimmicks, they resort to schemes. People have prayer meetings for a while and say, "Well, that didn't work, let's try something else." It's like, what do you mean it didn't work? So, even when a church does have prayer meetings, you're lucky just to get five people to show up. in a church of 1,000. You might get 10 people to show up for a prayer meeting. People put so little emphasis on prayer. They put so little emphasis on intercession. So when the author of Hebrews is saying, he's trying to move to this action. This is what they need to be doing. Not just the act, not just the performance, not just going through the motions as if there's something magical in the act of prayer itself. No, there's no hocus pocus just because somebody spent some time in prayer. But no, it's in the attitude of prayer. Dependence upon God, we can do nothing unless He does it. And He will only do it through our prayers. And He does it through our intercession. It's an acknowledgement of our dependence upon Him. It's an acknowledgement of our reliance on Him, on our trust in Him, on our humility, that we're not going to go all these gimmicks. We're going to trust in what You said, God, and we're going to call on Your name, and we're going to invoke Your name, and we're going to adhere to Your promises and plead Your promises, and we're going to expect something from when we pray. It didn't work. We showed up for 2 months with prayer meetings and nothing happened. And the early church was a praying church. Remember where Peter, Acts chapter 12, Peter was thrown in jail and then miraculously released by the angel. And he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, that is Mark, the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 12, verse 12 of Acts says, there were where many were gathered together and were praying. They were praying for Peter. And there wasn't just two or three that showed up. There were many that gathered together and we're praying. Now, prayer is an act of worship. It's an act of worship. So He wants them praying constantly. Again, Spurgeon. This is a good little book called The Forgotten Spurgeon. Says some of the most solemn warnings Spurgeon ever gave his congregation were the danger of their ceasing to be dependent upon God in prayer. He said, "May God help me if you cease to pray. Let me know the day and I must cease to preach. Let me know when you intend to cease your prayers and I will cry, 'Oh my God, give me this day my tomb and let me slumber in the dust.'" These words were not the eloquence of a preacher. Rather, they expressed the deepest feelings of his heart. He believed that without the Spirit of God, nothing could be done. A lot of people give that lip service. "Oh yes, God, without You, we can do nothing. But just in case, we got this program on the wings over here. Oh yes, God, we can do nothing without You, but we've lined up this big name speaker. Wow. Feel their utter, entire, absolute dependence upon the presence of God, then he was sure they would ere long become a scorn and a hissing, or else a mere log upon the water. He writes that throughout Spurgeon's ministry, this concern remained uppermost in his heart. "If there were only one prayer which I might pray before I died," Spurgeon said, "it should be this: Lord, send Your church men filled with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Give any denomination such men, and its progress must be mighty. Keep back such men, send them college gentlemen of great refinement and profound learning, or we could say flashy rock stars, but of little fire and grace, dumb dogs which cannot bark." And straight away, that denomination. One visit to virgin and to put one or two simple questions to you. In our country, there are many opinions as to the secret of your great influence. Would you be good enough to give me your own point of view? And after a moment's pause, Virgin said, everything is dependent upon it. It's the heart, the soul, the life, the blood of any true church. I was in seminary who spoke of a man who began the Slavic Gospel Association. One of his mottos was much prayer, much power. Little prayer, little power. And he built the Slavic Gospel Association on prayer. But today, everything has to be instant. It has to be flashy. It has to be showy. See, when you pray, you got to wait. It takes perseverance in prayer. You have to wait. How many parables did Jesus talk about perseverance in prayer? You know, there was the parable of the neighbor, you know, who already put his children to bed. What does he do? He goes pounding on the door. When Jesus taught prayer, it was ask, seek, knock. All of those in present tense. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. It's a persistent prayer. Well, here the author of Hebrews gives the reason, the motive, or an explanation for this command to pray. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. So when he says, for we are sure, he's convinced that his life has honored God. Remember, this is one of the leaders in the church. Who is writing them to remain steadfast, writing for them not to give in, not to capitulate. Well, we ask, how is this a reason for praying? How does this stimulate them to pray and give them a reason to pray? Well, he's telling them that because all he has done and written has been with the firm conviction, a firm resolution of being a good example to the church, just as their past leaders were. Verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So you can pray for us because we're the same caliber. We're doing everything with a good conscience. We're desiring. That word desiring is really the word willing. It's the same word that's used for the will of God. It's more than just a wish, but rather it's a purpose. They're purposeful to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. They haven't compromised. They haven't softened. They haven't given in. It's essentially saying what Paul has said over in 2 Corinthians 2:17. For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. In chapter 4, verse 2, but we have renounced the things hidden because of sin, not walking in Christ. Manifestation of truth, commending us in the sight of God. See, they haven't given any offense. There's been no scandal. He stated some hard truths to these people. Truths some of them probably didn't want to hear. But he's saying we've done it out of a good conscience. And to be honorable. How many can say the same thing today? That what they do, they've done with a good conscience. to conform to the Word of God, to not give in, to not compromise, to not soften, to not butter up people, to just teach and preach the unadulterated truth of God. If it hurts somebody's feelings, I'm sorry, but you don't have a problem with me, you got a problem with the Word of God. He's given serious warnings. He's confronted false ideas. He's been confronting people who have been telling these Christians that you can serve Christ and still hold on to Judaism. No, you can't, he said, because that's the corruption of the gospel. You've got to go outside the camp. You can't stay there. You can't blend it. You can't blend the world with the church. No, that's to dilute and corrupt the gospel. You see, every faithful pastor is sometime going to hurt somebody's feelings in the church. Sometimes somebody's going to get rubbed the wrong way. Somebody's presupposition is going to be punctured. Some cultural taboo is going to be violated. It's usually the traditionalists. Well, we've never done it that way before. That's not the way we've always done it. That's not what the past preacher used to say. And they bend to pressure. So many will bend to pressure. They'll bend to compromise. They'll violate their conscience. They'll tone it down. I mean, I remember when we first went to South Carolina. I guess they weren't used to expositional preaching. Because all I kept hearing was, put more illustrations in your sermon. We want to hear more illustrations, more illustrations. In other words, we like a lot of stories with a few Bible verses sprinkled in, and that's what they want to hear. I even had one of the elders tell me how he preached one time, and people would still come up to him and say, you know what I remember about that sermon was the illustrations. Well, that's nice, but what text did you preach on? Could they tell you that? No, all they remember is the stories. All they remember is the illustrations. Well, you can illustrate truth, but you illustrate truth with truth. You illustrate the Bible with the Bible. You don't have to bring in a bunch of silly stories, a bunch of tear-jerking stories to emotionally manipulate people. No, every faithful pastor is sometimes going to face this type of opposition. Just as this one has. But they've stood firm. They haven't adulterated. They haven't sold out. They haven't peddled. He says, we are sure we have a good conscience. Purposing, desiring, willing to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. So see, the congregation can pray for him. And when he says, pray for us, he's probably using a literary plural there because in the next verse he goes back to the singular and I urge you. So he's really referring to himself, pray for me. They could pray for him because he'd stood firm. He hadn't wavered. They can have confidence that they're praying for somebody with integrity. They can have confidence that they're praying for somebody who will hold fast, who will tell them the truth no matter what, who won't just tell them what they want to hear and tickle their ears just because they're the biggest giver in the church. No, somebody who they can have confidence, who will tell them the truth, who will tell them the truth. They can pray because they know that he's really trying to honor God and to honor God in His Word. And calling them by setting an example for faithfulness, He's encouraging them to be faithful in what He's called them to do. Pray. And they can be confident that He'll be faithful with whatever blessings they're praying for. I mean, if there's any two lessons that I wish people would take to heart from this, is that you prepare your heart by praying. Prepare your heart by praying before going to church. Read the text. Meditate, think on it. Prepare your heart for praying. You know, who cares if your shirt buttons up crooked? You know, take time. Pray. Prepare your heart. As much as we spend time preparing the outside, prepare the inside. Pray for yourself. Pray for your own heart. Pray for the effect of the Word on our own hearts. Pray for the effect of the Word as it goes out over the website, as it goes out on the sermons, as it goes out through writings. And then I just ask too that you just pray for me. Pray for me and my family. Endurance, perseverance, steadfastness. Just to be uncompromising. I know you do now. But just to persevere in it. Pray for God's provision, boldness. Pray for opportunity for the gospel, God's protection. We see people falling left and right. Well, now the author of Hebrews, he gives us a specific prayer request. He says, pray for me. That's general, but now he gives them something specific to pray for. And I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. See, this is, I urge you all the more, emphatically, strongly, urge you to do this. See, he's showing a strong affection for his congregation to be restored to them. And the purpose that, in order that, I may be restored to them sooner. Restored to the congregation. The word sooner, there's the word quickly. Sooner than if you didn't pray. I'm not so sure if I would be restored to you. If you don't pray, the only way is if you do pray, and if you do pray, it will be sooner than quicker. It's this persistent, intercessory prayer that you call for. And it's a persistent, intercessory prayer for today. So, I'm going to lose my terrible Jesus. Persistent widow, are you familiar with it? Goes to the judge over and over again, pleading with him. The whole reason he told him, verse 1 of chapter 18, the whole reason he told them this parable was to show that at all times they ought, there's one of those divine months, they ought. This is an obligation. This is something that's necessary. They ought to pray and not lose heart. Persistence. Then he tells the parable. And then he asks this question in verse 8 at the end of the parable. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And literally in the Greek, there's a definite article there. The faith will he find. This kind of persistent praying faith on the earth when he comes. Is everybody going to resort to gimmicks? To fundraising campaigns? To any and other schemes except prayer? Oh, we'll throw it in there to make it look like we're really seeking God, just kind of for show, because expected thing to do, but we're really trusting and depending upon the works of our own hands. We hope those things really pan out. Now, this is what he's calling for, so that he could be restored to them sooner, so he could come and minister to them, so he could join the other leaders in watching over and guarding them. Well, after asking prayer from them, and a specific prayer, he now offers his own prayer for them. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is his prayer for them. He invokes God and evokes the work of God in raising Jesus from the dead. First, he describes who God is. He's the God of peace. That is, he's the source of peace. He's the giver of peace. Right. Over in Philippians 4, 6 through 9, be anxious for nothing. Again, talking about prayer here. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Then verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Notice what Paul's referring to there? Things you've learned, received, heard. That's what he's taught them. And seen. That's what he's modeled. Practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. So in verse 9, in response to the prayer, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds, and the God of peace shall be with you. So yeah, the peace of God, the God of peace, will be with you. This is who God is. He's the source of peace. In Romans 5:1, Paul explains justification. Now we're justified by faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is who God is. He's got peace. He equipped everybody who is His with the ability for doing His will. See, today there are so many people out there who are crying, peace, peace, when they have no peace. They think peace is this assurance that, oh yes, Jesus died for your sins, past, present, and future. And hey, you can never be holy, you can never be righteous. So quit crying. Just gaze at the cross and sanctification happens by osmosis, and you just live with the peace that no matter how bad you mess up, no matter how intentional or unintentional it was, you know, that you're just going to be fine. I'm sorry I sinned, God, but thank you for forgiving. The peace is sin is no big deal. God doesn't take sin seriously. All the focus is on grace. All the focus is on the pardon. All the great focus is on the acceptance. None of the focus is on the new birth and the transformation that occurs. And what that means, what our response is, and that because we have been transformed, God has equipped us and given us the ability and the desire to carry out His Word. Not perfectly. And when it's not perfectly, we go to Him for cleansing. But we don't use the cleansing as a covering for the sin. So He tells us who God is. He's God of peace. We can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And then He tells us what God has done. He brought us from the dead, the great death of the feet, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Now this is unique terminology to the New Testament that He's using here. Found only here in Hebrews. That he brought up, He brought back, literally He led out from the dead. We're looking at the sovereign, powerful work of God. This is the God that you are praying to. This is the God I'm praying to. Is the sovereign, powerful, intervening God who brought up from the dead the great Shepherd of the sheep. Again, unique language. probably the closest thing that comes to it is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, in this reference to Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." How did Jesus describe himself in John chapter 10? Good shepherd. Good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's superior to any other sheep. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. He's the chief shepherd. Therefore, he cares for and he leads his flock. This is who God raised from the dead. He's the chief shepherd. And he raised Jesus by or through the blood of the eternal covenant. What does that mean? That's puzzled commentators. It's unique terminology. Again, found only here. What does he mean that he raised Jesus by or through the blood of the eternal covenant? First of all, what's the eternal covenant? The new covenant. Go over to Jeremiah 32 and Jeremiah 31:31 gives us the new covenant. But in Jeremiah 32, he continues to speak of it. And in Jeremiah 32, verse 37, says, "Behold," God is saying, "Behold, I will," notice all future, "I will gather them out," speaking of Israel, "gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make," what? "An everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me." This is the new covenant where God is going to take away their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. He will write the law upon their hearts. It's an everlasting covenant. The new covenant is the eternal covenant. And it was ratified how? By the blood of Christ. What Jesus did at the first or at the Passover supper. "Take, drink, this is my blood, for it is the new covenant." This is the new covenant in my blood. The blood, every covenant is ratified by blood. The new covenant is ratified by the blood of Jesus. And so, Jesus validated or showed that the blood that ratified the covenant, that cleansed, that was acceptable to him. How? By raising Jesus from the dead. It was acceptable. Jesus' sacrifice was shown to be accepted by raising him from the dead. And the new covenant is established, came into force on the day of Pentecost, when God sent the Holy Spirit to indwell and to change hearts. Then he just tags it, "even Jesus our Lord." This is the one and the same, the great shepherd. And so based on everything, who God is and what God has done, he asks for God's work in them through Jesus. What does he ask? He asks that God would equip you in every good thing to do his will. That word "equip" is a very carefully chosen word. Same word used over in chapter 11, verse 3. "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared, equipped by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are unseen." Probably more relevant is chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. God prepared a body for Jesus, equipped a body for Jesus. Why? Well, verse 6 of chapter 10, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the roll of the book it has written me to do your will, O God. Prepared, equipped a body for Jesus so he could come to earth to do the will of God. So now, the author of Hebrews is praying that God would equip, would prepare you in every good thing to do His will. That's what it's all about, is doing His will. It's essentially what Paul prayed over in Philippians chapter 2, 12, 13. That, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It is God who is equipping you with every good thing to do His will, so that you can work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's doing His will. But it's the Lord who's doing the work in. It's Ephesians 2:10. That, you know, it's by grace you've been saved. And that He saved us, what? For good works, which He prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. See, God is the one who equips with every good thing. That is everything that's required to do His will. God equips us with everything to carry out His will. So for people to sit back and say that, well, I wish I could please God in everything I do, but I just can't. You know, I wish I could say that I've given up everything for Christ, but I just can't. But that's okay, because Jesus gave up everything for me. You know, that's totally unbiblical. That's not the gospel. That's a false gospel. No, God equips with all to carry out His will for our life. That's a new birth. That's regeneration. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's having a new nature, a new man. He's given us His Word. He's given us His Spirit. What's 2 Peter 1:3? He has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness and His precious and magnificent promises. And then He goes on. Let me just begin at the beginning. 2 Peter chapter 1, 3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. So it's through the true knowledge of Christ. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And then he goes through verses 4 through 8, or 5 through 8, giving these 8 Christian virtues, that if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us all that. He's given us His Word. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us a new nature that enables us to do His will. See, whatever God commands is His will. All the one another's are His will. Your sanctification is His will. All His principles, all the exhortations in here in Hebrews is His will. So God not only provides, He not only equips with the will, but then He even clarifies a little further more, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. So He not only provides and equips with all that we need to do His will, but He actually works in us to accomplish that will. To do what is pleasing to Him, that is His will. And He does it how? Through Jesus. Through Jesus Christ. Through the indwelling of Christ. Through the work of Christ. Through the true knowledge of Christ. And it's so that to whom be the glory forever and ever. We can't take credit for anything. What do you have that you haven't received? Paul asks. See, even though we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's He who gives the desire. It's He who gives the ability. And it's He who is actually working through in us and through us through Christ. I pray this prayer all the time. Lord, do Your work in me and do Your work through me. And You do it all to the glory of God. And He gets all the glory. And then He just ends, Amen. What a way to end a prayer. Amen. Let it be, Lord. Well, the rest of the letter is to kind of tell your mama heist and that sort of thing. I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. See, he's urging them to a life. What is this word of exhortation? He's urging them to a life of obedience, a life of perseverance, a life of no compromise, a life of obedience to God, a life of trust, a life of dependence. And what does this mean for them? It means ostracization. It means marginalization. It means being persecuted. Because they got to go out to Him and bear His reproach and bear His shame. It means leaving all behind, breaking all emotional and social attachments that they had. It means faithful perseverance because it's a better covenant. It's a better promises, a better sacrifice, a better priest, better than anything and everything that ever this world is going to offer because it's not about this world. So in conclude, I urge you, brethren. I urge you. Exhort. Encourage. You know, there's probably many people sitting in this congregation when this letter is being read who are just saying, you know, this doesn't sound too pleasant. This sounds kind of rough. This is a bit harsh. This is hard. I'm not sure. This is not what I signed up for. So he's telling them, but I urge you, brethren, bear with it. Don't ignore it. Don't resist it. Don't tune it out. Don't tone it down. Don't say, well, he couldn't really have meant that. He must have really meant something else. Don't just blow it off. This is important. This is serious. You've got to be receptive to it because it's life and death. You can't compromise with this. This is a word of exhortation, which is a good description of it. The word is just, you know, exhortation can be mean encouragement, it can mean warning, it can mean comfort, it can mean instruction. Usually exhortation was written, not oral. So he's calling it a word of exhortation because he wants his readers to feel as though he's right there with them, saying this with them. And notice, he says, after we've been in this letter for, what, close to a year now, probably? Maybe a little over a year? He calls it a brief. I've written to you briefly. Well, He may have written it briefly, but it doesn't take it. It takes a while to go through it and digest it. In other words, he's just, brevity was important in the Greek mind and the pagan culture. Get your idea across, get it across briefly. And so he's kind of shaping their perception of this letter. I've written to you briefly. I could have said a whole lot more to you, but I didn't. I kept it brief. I kept it short. Stuck to the main points. So he's being considerate of their time. He's trying to improve their acceptance of this letter. This is how he's characterizing the letter that he has written them. It's a word of a brief word of exhortation. So take it to heart. Don't blow it off. Don't just listen to it and then walk away and say, "My, that was nice. I felt good. That boosted my spirits. I got this emotional high, so I must have gotten something spiritual out of it. Let's go back next week and get another boost." So, then he just runs through the list of greetings. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released. This probably would have engendered some hope and excitement, especially knowing that Timothy would be coming with him if he comes soon. In other words, he's letting him know, "Listen, I'm anxious to get back to you, and I'm not going to wait around even on Timothy. If he gets here soon, I'll bring him with me. But if he lollygags or he's not as released as we hoped he would, then I'm coming. I'm coming. Because you're praying for me so that I can be restored to you sooner." Right? And then the greetings. "Greet all of your leaders, all the saints," that is everybody in the church, "those from Italy greet you." In other words, there's others who are concerned about you, that you adhere to this teaching, that you don't slip away. And then verse 25, "Grace be with you all." Just a final prayer. It's not just a greeting, it's a prayer. It's a prayer for God's grace to be with them all. All of them. All of them in the church. Because without the grace of God, they're not going to be able to live out what He's just told them. It's going to be impossible for them to heed, to obey, to understand, to apply what He has just told them. To understand all the teaching that He's given them about the whole superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood and Jesus being a type of priest in the line of Melchizedek. That'll just go right over their head. They won't be able to understand that without the grace of God. They won't be able to understand that God will discipline them for their good and for His glory. They won't be able to understand that suffering for the cause of Christ and going outside the camp is a good thing. They won't be able to grow. They won't be able to mature. They won't be able to discern. And above all, they won't be able to do His will without the grace. So this is His final prayer. "Grace be with you all." And it's the prayer that we need to pray for ourselves. Same prayer that would Paul pray. "Take this thorn from me. My grace is sufficient. God, give me more grace." More grace. Grace to be more like Christ. Grace to be more less like the world. Grace to be more devoted to you. Grace to be more bold for you. Grace to live for you. Grace to be holy. Grace to take the things of God seriously. And grace to set our mind on things above and not the things of this earth. And you.